As we've been going through this text, I've shared with you an important truth about interpreting Scripture. When you come to the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there's a very simple truth that I've shared with you before. We talked about it last year when we did our class on how to study the Bible. It's a truth that I share with students when I've taught at the Bible College on how to study the Bible that is very important to keep in your mind when you're looking at the text, and it's simply this. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And when we come to passages like what we have before us here in Daniel today and over the last several weeks, Daniel is a book that divides evenly into two different halves. The first half is a series of stories that really demonstrate through those stories that God is with his people and protects his people as they go through troubling times. As Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, four exiles from Jerusalem, found themselves in Babylon when they were just teenagers. God was with them, we saw in chapter 1. And then God was with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as they were in the fiery furnace in chapter 3, and with Daniel as he was in the lion's den. All stories that if you grew up in church and you were in Sunday school, you know those stories, and they're pretty easy to understand and to see the point. God was with his people in the midst of troubling, difficult circumstances. But when you get to chapter 7 through chapter 12, the second half of Daniel, it gets strange. And in this weird passage of Scripture, we have to keep this truth in our minds. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Because I am absolutely certain that you have heard some teachings, if you've been around church for any length of time, on passages like Daniel chapter 7 through 12, that drift away from the plain sense of the text. And listen, when you drift away from the plain sense of the text, it is easy to get into nonsense. And there's a lot of things out there that speak interpretively about this passage and other passages like it in what's called apocalyptic genre of Scripture that, I hate to say it, but when you really evaluate it in the light of Scripture, it's fairly nonsensical. And so we want to do our best to follow this plain sense interpretive method of the Scriptures. It is critically important in the strange passages like this. Daniel in this book has seen himself or interpreted for others a series of dreams and visions. The first dream is found in Daniel chapter 2. It was the dream of the great king Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon. And Daniel is given this dream and the interpretation of the dream. And then Daniel has a series of dreams and visions later in the book that we have been looking at. And one of the things that becomes clear as you study these things, just looking at the plain sense, is that all of the dreams and visions that have come in the book of Daniel, whether Nebuchadnezzar's or Daniel's own, have been very, very similar. In fact, Daniel's visions and dreams, they correspond back to what Nebuchadnezzar had received at the very beginning of the book when Daniel was just a young guy, probably in his teens, when he received the interpretation of that dream. The dreams, the visions, the interpretations of the book of Daniel, they have a similar vibe and basically the same outline. They're basically covering the same period of time. And the outline is fairly straightforward and pretty clear. It's the interpretation that Daniel gave. It's the interpretation that the angel, the messenger named Gabriel, gives to Daniel about what was coming for God's people according to God's work leading to the coming of God's anointed one, the one we refer to as the Messiah or the Christ, who would usher in God's kingdom. And so what we have is a series of visions that have to do with the kingdoms of the world leading up to the coming of God's anointed one to bring the coming of God's kingdom. And they were represented in various ways. Sometimes in the image of Nebuchadnezzar, we had the image with the head of gold and the body, and or the chest and arms of silver and the body and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet iron mixed with clay. Or in Daniel's visions, he sees these different beasts. Sometimes it's a ram or a goat or a lion with wings or a bear with tusks or ribs in its mouth. All these different images, but they all are basically pointing to the very same thing. There would be a kingdom represented by the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, that was the kingdom of Babylon. And then following that would be the chest and arms of silver, which would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then there would be a third kingdom that would come, which was the body and thighs of bronze, and that would be the Greek Empire. And then the fourth kingdom that was this legs of iron and iron mixed with clay in the feet, that would be the Roman kingdom, and then ultimately would come the Messiah. All these things are relatively clear as you just look at the similar outline, and the imagery is different, but the outline is basically the same. And what we've seen here in the last chapters, the last three chapters of the book of Daniel, chapter 10, 11, and 12, they all correspond to the exact same time. The chapter breaks are not necessarily helpful because it just goes in through one, you know, reading, really, of what's going on in this passage. What we find is that Daniel has become fixated on these visions. And he's fixated upon these visions because he wants more understanding and meaning. Any of you who have ever been in a place like Daniel can identify with Daniel. I want more understanding. And the reason that Daniel has become fixated on this is because the visions that he has have to do with his people and his nation and the coming one Messiah that they were looking forward to. But not only that, the visions that he's had have told him that there are more challenging things coming in the future for his people. See, at the moment that Daniel is receiving this message from the messenger, the heavenly messenger in this passage, probably most of the people among the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, are filled with some sort of joy and expectation because they've just been liberated from nearly 70 years of bondage as exiles in Babylon. And now they've been given word by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, that they can go back to Jerusalem and they can go back and rebuild the temple. And really, when the Medes and the Persians began to rule under Cyrus, they liberated a lot of people that had been in bondage under the Babylonians. And these people were basically given the opportunity to go back to their homelands and to worship as they wanted to. They were given a certain level of religious liberty. So among the people who lived in and around Babylon, who had come there as exiles from Jerusalem and from Israel, there was probably a lot of joy. And yet, Daniel, as we saw in chapter 10, if you were here with us last week, he is filled with grief and mourning and dismay over what he has seen, and that has caused him to spend 21 days, 3 weeks, in continuous prayer and self-denial because he is mourning over what he's seen. And you wonder, why are you mourning? I mean, this is a time of great joy. But though there was a joy because of the liberation that came by Cyrus, Daniel knows, according to the visions that he has seen, that there is more difficulty and trials and tribulation and trouble coming from his people, for his people. He knows that this period of time under the Medes and the Persians who are going to give them liberty to go back to their land, that's not the end of the story. He knows that a strong conquering king is going to come among the Greeks and that he's going to cause ultimately another destruction, a time of turmoil for the people of Israel, once again in their land. He has seen this vision of the temple that would be rebuilt. There's already been a wave of people that have gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He has seen that that same temple is going to be desecrated. It's going to go through what he's been told is called the abomination of desolation. And he also knows that, yes, the Messiah is going to come, but in his prophecy or in the word that came to him in chapter 9, he's told that the Messiah would be cut off or killed. That's an idiom for being killed. So the anointed one that his people were looking forward to is going to come, but he's going to be killed. And then the nation, his nation that he loves, is ultimately going to be destroyed again. So you can understand why Daniel is a little bit grieved by what he's seen. Yes, there probably was, and we know from other writings that there was, a joy among the people of Israel for the liberation that they have just received. But Daniel is stressed and distressed because he has seen some advanced intel about what is coming. And so he seeks the Lord. He wants to know and understand how and when all of these things will come to pass. He's already seen things coming to pass. I mean, imagine yourself in Daniel's position. He knows the prophecy of Jeremiah that said that the children of Israel would be exiled in Babylon for 70 years. He knows the prophecy of Isaiah that Cyrus, the king, would release the children of Israel from their bondage, and he's just seen those things come to pass. Imagine if you saw something in the Bible come to pass with your own eyes. You also would be filled with anticipation and joy, expectation, but he also knows what is coming, and so he wants to know, when is this going to happen? I'm sure nobody here can identify with this. There have been many in our time who believe, and I think rightly so, that we have seen certain things in the Bible be fulfilled thousands of years after they were prophesied. Most clearly, the regathering of the Jewish people to the modern state of Israel, the reestablishing of Israel as a nation in 1948 has stirred another fervor among Christians. And I think in some respects, very rightly so, which has caused people to say, we see things coming to pass. And I'm sure none of you have ever had the question of Daniel, when shall these things be? He wants to know. When is this going to happen? And so he becomes especially interested in all of this stuff as he sees these things coming to pass. Babylon has been overcome by Cyrus, who has prophesied 150 plus years before by Isaiah. Cyrus has liberated Daniel's people after 70 years of exile, as Jeremiah had prophesied. The city of Jerusalem is beginning to be inhabited by the Jewish people, and they are beginning to try to rebuild. He's had all this advanced knowledge. He sees these things coming to pass. But he knows that there is going to be more trouble and more difficulty. And so though Daniel has been given a small peek into the future, he wants the whole picture. Can anyone identify with Daniel? I think probably. There has been a huge interest among Christians in the last 50 to 60 years on these sort of things. Why? Because like Daniel, we believe we've seen things come to pass that the Bible predicted. And so Daniel has a small peek. He wants the whole picture. So he sets himself for 3 weeks. He didn't know it was going to be 3 weeks, but for 3 weeks, he denies himself of eating any good food, doesn't take care of himself really. He is in sackcloth and ashes, mourning and calling out to prayer in prayer to God. He is by the Tigris River there in that region, kind of camping, if you will, seeking the Lord. And we see this, Daniel chapter 10, look at verse 4. Daniel 10, verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, that means that this was during the time of the Jewish feast of Passover, as I was beside the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and I looked and behold a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold, the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze and color, the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. He has this great booming voice. Here's the picture that Daniel sees. He's been in a state of continued prayer for 21 days, and at the end of that, he's camping by the river, the Tigris River, and he sees this vision. Above the river, it seems, we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 12, this being, one like the Son of Man, is like hovering in the sky, like coming in the clouds. Daniel had had a prophecy about this in Daniel chapter 7, that he would see one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now he sees this and he describes what this image looks like, and it's very similar to the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And when Daniel sees this, what happens? And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me, he had a group of people with him, they did not see the vision, but great terror fell upon them so that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw the great vision. Verse 8, no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty in me. I retained no strength. Yet I did hear the sound of his words, this great being. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Oh, how I wish that Daniel had heard and recorded the words of that one in the sky. He didn't. Why didn't he? Well, it seems, as he saw this image, he was so overcome by the awe and the terror of it, he passes out. He's on the ground, asleep. He somehow hears something of the words, but he does not give us the details. Oh, that we had had the details to hear what this great, awesome being in the sky had said, but he didn't record it. And then another man comes to Daniel. Again, picture the scene. Daniel is camping by the Tigris there for 21 days, seeking God in continual prayer. And now this one like the Son of Man appears in the sky. Daniel passes out. His friends flee, or whoever is with him flee. And now another individual shows up who I think is Gabriel, the messenger, the heavenly messenger that we were introduced to previously in the book of Daniel, comes to strengthen Daniel and to give him understanding. Look at verse 14, Daniel chapter 10. This being says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people when? In the latter days. Man, those words, in the latter days, have gripped so many people for so long. Why is Daniel in a state of prayer for 3 weeks? He wants to know more information. He has the general outline. He knows that the Babylonians will be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. That's already happened. He knows that the Greeks will ultimately come and cause turmoil and desolation for his people. He knows that a fierce beast that will wage war against God and God's people is going to come in the future. The fourth kingdom will come. He knows the Messiah will come. He knows his nation that is going to be rebuilt will be destroyed again. He wants more detail. So he sets himself to pray, and now Gabriel, the messenger, comes and says, I have come to make you to understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. And the question comes, what or when are the latter days? And there are a number of different views among scholars and commentators about what is meant by this. Some scholars will say the latter days refer to the last things of the vision that Daniel has had. The latter days about these four kingdoms that would come. Many of those scholars say that those things ended in the first century in or about the year 70 AD when the fourth kingdom that Daniel has seen that will come, the Romans, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple in August of 70 AD. There are other scholars who say, no, this passage doesn't just deal with that, but the latter days also refers to the very end of all things before the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom. So the question is, who is right? And I want to tell you, I think both are right in part. Both are right in part because I think that this does have to do with early things that happened, but it also has to do with things that have not yet come to pass. This highlights something very, very important for us students of Scripture. When we're looking into the Bible, we need to recognize that when we get into apocalyptic or prophetic passages and passages like Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or any other prophetic passages like Revelation, there often are times where we have an early and a latter fulfillment, where a prophecy from a prophet can have an early fulfillment, which happens in history, and a later fulfillment, which maybe has not yet to happen. That there are multiple stages to a prophetic fulfillment. Now, we may look at that and say, well, I have a really hard time with that, but think of it like this. How many of you have ever gone to the eye doctor? Lift up your hand high if you've gone to the eye doctor. I see some people with glasses. And you know, you sit down and they got that big, huge steel contraption that they have you look through. And they show you words or they show you a picture and they ask you, can you see it well? And you're like, no, it's kind of fuzzy. And then they drop in a lens. Oh, it's better, but it's not great. And they pull that one out and they drop in another lens. Oh yeah, it looks a little bit clearer. And then they pull it out and drop it. Oh yeah, now I can really see it. Anybody ever done that before? This is like this. When we look at the scriptures, we need to understand that sometimes we need to use different lenses to look at the scriptures, if you will, different interpretive lenses to understand what's going on. Because there's a tension in what Christians refer to as the already and the not yet. There are certain things that have already been fulfilled, but there are other things that are not yet fulfilled. And so some passages of scripture like this have an early and a latter fulfillment. Let me give you an example of another passage of scripture from the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you have heard this prophecy from Isaiah before. There's a prophetic word, predictive word, where Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Has anyone ever heard those words? You've been around church long enough. Okay, what's that mean? Well, very clearly, in the context of Isaiah, the individuals bringing the good message are the messengers who came to the exiles in Babylon to tell them, you are liberated from Babylon, you can go back to Jerusalem. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You captives can go free and go back to your land. There's a historic fulfillment. But when we get to the New Testament, we realize that that same prophecy is applied to a messenger who came before Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord, who we call John the Baptist. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings glad tidings of good things. So there's a historical fulfillment, but there's also a Christological fulfillment. There's two fulfillments. But then the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 tells us that Christians bringing the message of the gospel to other places also are a fulfillment of that passage. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. That's you when you bring the gospel to your friend or your coworker or your neighbor. And there are some people who believe that that prophecy also has a fulfillment in the witnesses that are named or spoken of in the book of Revelation, these two witnesses that come, or even the 144,000 witnesses in Revelation. And so you have a historical fulfillment, you have a Christological fulfillment, you have an ecclesiological church fulfillment, and you have an eschatological fulfillment, all bound up in one prophecy. And it only becomes clear when you drop in the different lenses to look at the text. So we need to recognize that sometimes as we're looking at a text like this, we need to like zoom in with a microscope to see how it is fulfilled in the particulars, in the timing in which these things happen. But then we need to pull out like with a telescope to see the broader picture of what is happening. and understand that there is an already and not yet fulfillment to much of what we read in the scriptures. Let me give you another example. If you're a Christian today, you are already saved. But you're not glorified. You're already saved, but you're not yet glorified. So we look forward in expectation to what will happen, standing on hope, encouraged by what has happened, that it ultimately will happen. So at the end of chapter 10, the heavenly messenger, who we believe, or I believe, was Gabriel, he says this to Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. Then he said, the messenger, "Do you know why I have come to you, Daniel? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth, no one upholds these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." The messenger says to Daniel, do you understand why I've come to you? I've come to you to give you understanding, notice this, to tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Would you circle or highlight those words, the scripture of truth? And this opens our eyes to something rather interesting, I think. This heavenly messenger, who's taken 3 weeks to get to Daniel, as Daniel has been praying for understanding about how all these things are going to shape up and when they're going to happen, he says, "Daniel, I have come to you to give you understanding of what is already written in the book. I want to show you what's determined and written down." And I believe that this gives us a very interesting insight. Apparently, what we learn from the scriptures is that God in heaven, outside of this realm, he has a book of an outline of the things that are to come. If you will, some of you are in management and you work with your management teams to set up a strategic plan or a strategic outline for your company. Anybody ever been involved in that? God has a strategic outline of what he's doing for all of human history. Sometimes we refer to it as the meta narrative of the Bible. It began with his creation, and then that moves into the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, and then that moves into God's redemptive plan, and ultimately in the future, he has a restoration plan in place. God has a determined plan, a strategic plan for what he's doing in the world. And Daniel wants more information, and Gabriel comes to him and says, "I'm going to give you a peek into the strategic plan. I'm going to give you some of the details about what is coming in the future." But not only does this passage reveal that God has a strategic plan for the future, it also reveals some pretty interesting things about the world in which we live that we would not know and could not know if it were not for the revelation of Scripture. What are some of the things that these verses, Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 through Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, what do they reveal? Well, as we've talked about before, they teach us that there is a spiritual realm beyond the veil, if you will, outside of this dimension, there is a spiritual realm that we do not see. Now, most of the people you know, whether they go to church or believe the Bible or not, actually think that that is true. There is a world beyond this world that we cannot engage with our five senses or test in a laboratory with any experimentation equipment that we have. The Bible here reveals that there is a spiritual realm, but it also reveals that that spiritual realm is not completely disconnected from the physical. In some way, whether we comprehend or understand it or not, there are ways in which that spiritual realm affects what is happening in this physical realm in which we live. And there are spiritual entities that are involved in aiding those who are doing the work of God or following the plan of God, and there are spiritual entities that are opposing the work and working of God. This also reveals that human affairs are in some measurable way affected by spiritual realities. So Gabriel says, "I've come to give you understanding about what God is doing, some details to fill in the gaps. But when I leave you, I've got to go contend with or fight with the prince of Persia," which we established last week as some sort of demonic entity that is involved in the affairs of man, engaged in spiritual battles that are manifested in the physical world. Gabriel says, "I'm going to go fight with him. And then when I leave and I'm done with that, then the prince of Greece, the next kingdom's going to come. And I've been doing this work, he says, for a while. Sometimes I'm called upon to strengthen people. He strengthened the ruler named Darius, who was the ruler set in place by Cyrus the king there in Babylon during the time of Daniel. At the very beginning, in the first year of his reign, he says, I was strengthening him. Why was Gabriel strengthening a pagan king? Because God has a strategic plan of something that he's trying to accomplish, and there are other spiritual foes and enemies that are opposing the working of God. And so Gabriel says, I was sent to strengthen him in the midst of that. Now, as we get into this passage here in Daniel chapter 11, I have to start by saying, I do not have the time in the 15 minutes and 8 seconds I have to go verse by verse through every verse here in Daniel chapter 11. It's a long chapter. So I'm just going to give some broad stroke outlines of what's happening here. And I want to say the general outline and focus of this passage is relatively clear. At least most of it is, especially in the first 35 verses. There is fairly good agreement in the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 as to what this means. One commentator writing on this says, although there are inevitable difficulties in this passage, there is wide agreement among commentators about the general outline of the history to which this points. What we find in the opening 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 is the detail to the general outline that Daniel has already been given. The general outline is pretty clear. This is what we already know. There would be the head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was also the lion with wings of Daniel's dream. The Babylonian Empire would be overcome by the empire that was represented by the chest and arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians. They would ultimately be overcome by the body and thighs of bronze, which was the Greeks, which would be divided into 4 different kingdoms, which would ultimately be subdued by the legs of iron and the iron mixed with clay in the feet, that is the Roman Empire. That is what we already know. But now, this angelic messenger comes to give some understanding of the details of what's going on. None of that stuff is all that new. What is new? Well, what is new is filling in the gaps of some of the things that are going to happen in the third kingdom, which is the one that seems to be the troubling one to Daniel. We had the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks. And during the time of the Greeks, Daniel has been told that his people are going to suffer an abomination of desolation. They're going to suffer turmoil and destruction. Daniel wants to know when these things are going to happen. He's been troubled by the visions. And so he seeks more information. And what Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 35, if you were to read through them slowly, which I can't do today, and you were to take any number of a dozen different commentaries, good passage commentaries on this section of scripture, you would discover that most of them agree, even if they're coming from different views on how to interpret this passage, that this passage is really dealing with the history from the time that Daniel received this in about 536 BC, that's when he had this vision, until the end of the reign of a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC. Antiochus, in this passage, most commentators agree, he is one of the kings of the north. This passage talks about the king of the north and the king of the south. What exactly is happening here? Well, the Medes and the Persians would ultimately be overcome in history by the Greeks, led by the great king Alexander the Great. And Alexander moved with fierceness through the empire and conquered everybody. But he died young. He died at 32 and he left no heir. So his kingdom was divided into 4 kingdoms of the Greeks. The 2 strongest were the Seleucids, which were in the modern area of Syria, and the Ptolemies, which were in Egypt. What is between Syria and Egypt? If you think about a map, what body of land? The nation of Israel. Now, what is the problem with that? Well, if you've got a powerful king and kingdom in Syria and a powerful king and kingdom in Egypt, what do you think those powerful kings and kingdoms are going to do? They're going to fight with each other. And where are they going to fight? In Israel. So for the entire period of time that you have the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, what you had is Israel and Jerusalem changes hands more than a dozen times. By some accountings, more than 20 times, Jerusalem is destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt as it changes hands between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. We know this because archaeologically, you can go and study the layers. You see, archaeologists study the layers of what has been left behind, like a layered cake. And sometimes you see a layer of building and then a layer of burning and then another layer of building and a layer of burning. What's happening here? Every time you see the layer of burning, it's another king who came in and destroyed and burned the city. And it just gets destroyed and built and destroyed and built and destroyed and built for more than a century. Until this wacky nut job named Antiochus IV, or known in history as Antiochus the Enlightened One, Epiphanes. The Jews referred to him as Antiochus Epimenes, which means the nut job. Basically, that's like my interpretation of it. But Antiochus Epiphanes shows up in 175 BC. He is a king of the Seleucid Empire, and he goes on a rampage to try and go against the Ptolemies, and he doesn't win, and he's so ticked off that he goes to Jerusalem, and he just causes absolute carnage. And he desecrates the temple. And he puts up an image of the Greek god Zeus in the temple. And he offers pigs on the altar in the temple. And he massacres Jews during that time, which in the 160s BC causes a revolt led by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He was one of the heroes of Judaism. You can read his story in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not in your Bible, but you can find them online for free. And Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, they fight against this nut job, and ultimately they win, and they restore worship in the temple in the winter of 164 BC. But the problem is, when they restore the temple and they dedicate the temple, they don't have enough oil to begin temple services, but God miraculously gives them more oil to last for a period of 8 days, which is represented and celebrated today as, anybody know? Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. All of this comes out of this period of time with this nut job, Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, the 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 from 1 to 35, there's broad agreement on what this passage means until you get to chapter 11, verse 36. That's where the major divide comes. This covers a period of 375 years from 536 BC until 164 BC during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And critical scholars will look at this passage and they will say, the detail of what is outlined here, it is impossible that this was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC because it is incredibly detailed and perfect. You see, critical scholars have a hard time with what we call miracles. They have a hard time with the supernatural. So when they see something that outlines history before it happens with such precise detail, they say, well, come on. We are a little skeptical that that was written in the 6th century BC. So they say this was certainly written not by Daniel, but by a pseudonymous author in 165 or 164 BC before Antiochus Epiphanes was taken out by the Maccabeans. And it was written as an encouragement to those who were suffering under Antiochus that God would come through for them. If you go on Wikipedia, that is all critical scholarship on the book of Daniel. That's what you'll read. Traditional scholars believe this was written in the 6th century BC by Daniel, an exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, who wrote predictively about what was going to happen over this 375-year period leading to the abomination of desolation. That's what I believe. That's what I've taught as we've been going through this passage. So generally, the consensus is that this definitely deals with Antiochus Epiphanes until you get up to this point at verse 36. Now, the question at this point for us would be, well, so what? What's all this matter for us? Well, there are some worthwhile takeaways that I think we should consider as we're going through this passage. First is this. This passage reveals that God gives phenomenal liberty to humans to cause strife and to stir up trouble. I mean, look around the world. How many of you see strife and trouble all around the world? That's been the story of humanity through all recorded history. And skeptics sometimes say, listen, if God were real and he was powerful, he wouldn't let these things go on. And yet, God gives phenomenal liberty to people to cause strife and stir up trouble. We see that in this text. But you know, one of the other things that becomes clear in this passage? God's ultimate plan or work is not frustrated by the human craziness and chaos that we create. God has a strategic plan for all of human history of what he's doing, leading from the time of creation and the fall to the restoration and the fulfillment of his kingdom. And none of the craziness and the strife of the world leaders and all kinds of people that rise up, none of that frustrates the plan and working of God. That's awesome. Furthermore, This passage and others tells us that God is not troubled by those whose hearts are bent towards evil and who come against his work in the world. It doesn't bother God. God's not up in heaven like stirred up or tied up in knots about, oh, what am I going to do? My plan is being frustrated. That's not God. Actually, what we discover as we look at passages like this is this. Point number one, if you're taking notes on your outline, God's people are not ultimately overcome by those who devise evil and speak lies. I don't know about you, but that is really encouraging to me. God's people are not ultimately overcome. Now, that does not mean that the people of God do not suffer trials and troubles, persecution and tribulation. The sad story of God's people throughout the ages is that they often experience trials and trouble and tribulation and persecution, even at this very moment. We are awesomely privileged to know the religious liberty and the peace that we have experienced in all of our lifetimes. But most Christians in most places throughout most time in history have not experienced that. Many times the people of God go through great difficulties, and yet God's ultimate plan is not frustrated, and the people of God are not ultimately overcome. Jesus gives an apocalyptic encouragement to his followers in what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why? "For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." See, Jesus encourages you and me, if we go through trials, difficulties, tribulation, persecution, great is your reward. He points us to the future kingdom. Now, I definitely need, and you do as well, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to actually have that mindset when we go through difficulty. But that is what the truth of Scripture reveals. So we read this in Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 32. The heavenly messenger says to Daniel, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant are going to corrupt with flattery." This is during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. But note this, so important. "The people who know their God shall be" what? "Strong. And they will carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." Notice, the people of God, they experience the sword. They experience being burned at the stake. They experience all kinds of difficult things. I guess the apocalypse is coming. Be ready. The people of God experience all these sorts of things. "And yet the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits." We will not ultimately be overcome by those who devise evil. Point number two, if you're taking notes, great exploits belong to those who know and faithfully follow their God. This text teaches that truth. As we go through the passage and see all the things that God's people went through during this period of time, great exploits belong to those who know and faithfully follow their God. Now, as I said, there's great agreement from chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 35. But then you get to verse 36 and there's no more agreement. Why? Because at verse 36, all of this passage that is so perfectly pictured, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north causing great trouble and an abomination of desolation for the children of Israel during that period of time, the storyline of Daniel breaks from what we know in history from Antiochus Epiphanes. Critical scholars will say, well, see right there, that tells us that Daniel didn't know what he was talking about. But here's what I think it shows. How many of you guys remember back when you were in school, did they still have transparency sheets? Remember transparency sheets? And you'd have one transparency sheet that would show something, and then maybe the teacher would put another transparency over the top and would be writing, and everything looked fine until it kind of shifted, and now it's all out of alignment. That's what happens here. We have this image from Daniel's revelation about what is coming, and it fits perfectly with Antiochus Epiphanes until you get to verse 36 and it skews. And you go, wait, it doesn't look clear anymore. Does it tell us that Daniel doesn't know what he's talking about? Or does it tell us that maybe Daniel is looking at something that is now future from the time of Antiochus? This is one of these passages where I think there's more than one fulfillment. The first 35 verses clearly deal with Antiochus Epiphanes. But what verse 36 and on tells us is that there is a future ruler, potentially, this is my view and the view of many other teachers as well, there is a future ruler who's going to come with the very same nature and spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's going to do many similar things as Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is not Antiochus Epiphanes. And many Bible scholars refer to this individual as, what do you guys think he's called? The Antichrist. We move from Antiochus to Antichrist in this passage. That is the view of many people. This individual will have the same spirit, the spirit of Antichrist. He will do similar things to God's people trying to thwart God's work. Who is this individual? Well, again, Bible teachers think it's probably the Antichrist, who John talks about, the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 2, he says this, little children, John the Apostle in the first century is writing to Christians. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. Antiochus was an Antichrist, but John says there is a future Antichrist who is coming. Many people believe there's a lot more written about him in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that some other day. But John says there is a greater Antichrist who is coming that will be like Antiochus. Antiochus prefigures the Antichrist. Antiochus did many of the same things. He performed the abomination of desolation. And we would think that all of that was in the past until Jesus comes. And he says to his disciples, the same week that he would be crucified, he says, do you see this temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be destroyed. And when his disciples hear this, they come to him. They say, wait a minute. You just broke our brains. When will these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus begins to speak to them as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. We call the teaching the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And his disciples said, when is this going to come to pass? And Jesus answers them and says this in verse 15, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then flee, for, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, nor shall ever be. And then at the end of this, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, that great tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars from heaven will fall, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and you will see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heaven. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. The prophecy of Daniel 7. Daniel said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Every eye will see it, he says. The Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he, the Son of Man, will send his angels, his messengers, with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones from the four corners of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I don't have any time, but I'm going to go on anyway. This might be confusing. I've probably already overwhelmed you and confused you. Daniel's prophecy appears to have more than one fulfillment. A great part of it is fulfilled in that 375-year period from the time of Cyrus in 536 BC until the end of Antiochus in 164 BC. But from there, it breaks and it becomes fuzzy and unclear. And so it has a future fulfillment of another individual like Antiochus, another Antichrist who opposes the work and working of God in the world and the people of God in the world. Then Jesus comes and he explains that there is coming another one who will do what Antiochus did. Just like Antiochus caused the abomination of desolation, there's another one who's going to come and cause another future abomination of desolation, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. Now, here's the challenge. In the same way that Daniel's prophecy seems to have multiple fulfillments, Jesus' prediction also seems to have multiple fulfillments. Why? Because just as Jesus said that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, in August of 70 AD, led by Titus, the general from Rome, legions of Roman soldiers went in and destroyed literally the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. The temple was destroyed. Jesus' word was fulfilled in 70 AD. But Jesus also said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will come to establish his kingdom. That has not yet happened. So my reading of this is, yes, there was a fulfillment, but there's more that's left to come to, on the story in the future. And it does not yet appear that it has come to pass. So let me circle back. We'll come back and wrap up, kind of. Try to. The general outline is this. Daniel has seen visions, received interpretations about world history before it's happened. He sought God for more information about what is going to happen and all this stuff, and he's received a heavenly messenger who's told him about what is going to come to pass. And even still, as we'll see in the very last chapter next week, he still doesn't fully understand it, and the angel is going to tell him, well, seal up the book because it's for the future people to understand when knowledge increases. I know you don't get it, Daniel. Just be faithful to record it because there's going to be people in the future that are going to read and try to understand these things. God sends this heavenly messenger to tell him these things so that Daniel would be encouraged in the midst of this. So the question for us, how should we think about this? How should we respond? What applications do we have? I want to give four very quick applications from the text. I have so much more I want to say. Maybe I'll talk about it on a questions podcast or a YouTube live or something about this. Four things for us to think about today. A couple of them you've already written down. First, we should rejoice. And what we saw is point number one, God's people are not ultimately overcome by those who devise evil and speak lies. We should rejoice in that. Number two, we should remember, point number two, that great exploits belong to those who know and faithfully follow their God. Number three, we should keep in mind that God's word that has been fulfilled in times past should encourage our readiness to remain faithful for what remains unfulfilled. God was faithful to fulfill his word about Cyrus through Isaiah and Jeremiah's 70 years and to fulfill what he did through Daniel. He was faithful to fulfill all of that in the past. We trust that he will be faithful in the future. Therefore, it encourages our readiness and faithfulness now. Fourth and finally, we should remain committed to the commission of Christ. The people of God are marked by faithfulness to God's word and his work in the world. That's the call to us. Every time in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking about future things, his focus and his encouragement for the people of God is the same. Every time he's talking about what's going to come with his kingdom, he turns back to a call to us to remain faithful in the present. And this is where Christians err a lot of times. We get so focused on the future that we lose sight of the mission that Christ has called us to. But every time in the Gospels that Jesus talks about the future, he calls us to remain faithful in the now. At the end of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus gives three application stories, three parables. The parable of the two servants, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. And the focus of that is this. I'm telling you about what's coming in the future. Therefore, you need to right now be waiting and watching and working. Jesus, when he is asked by his disciples about the future and restoring the kingdom, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has in his hand, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. What is he doing? Every time he talks about future things, he says, you need to engage now in the mission in the present. Jesus, when he gives his great commission, he says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till what? The end of the age. Always, Jesus' exhortation is the same. You be committed to the work. Why is that so important? In Matthew 24, as Jesus is asked by his disciples about the end of all things and the building of his kingdom, Jesus says to them, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. We always want to know, is it the end? Is the great stormocalypse going to destroy us all? The buzzers go off in the message. The sound of the trumpet from our cell phones. And we look up for our redemption draws nigh. Is it the end? And Jesus always says the same thing. It's not for you to know. You do the work. I want all your engagement here for just one moment. I know I'm over time. You're just going to get wet outside anyway. How many of you know somebody who doesn't know Jesus? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. There's still more work to do. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. That's you. That's me. Jesus has more work for us to do. And his parables at the end of the Olivet Discourse say, when he comes, may he find us so doing. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to be about your task. Amen? Let's stand. We'll finally close in prayer. Father God, we pray that you would fix our focus on the task that you set before us as we're looking unto you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to run with faithfulness the race that is set before us, looking to you, trusting in you. Would you pour out your spirit upon your people and enable us to be witnesses for you in this day, that we would be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, shining brightly the light of your grace and your truth into this world. There are so many people who desperately need to know your mercy and your grace, your love and your forgiveness. Would you use us to be your ambassadors? Strengthen us for the work, we pray. Whatever may come, help us to not be moved. We praise you, Lord. Strengthen us, we ask.